from the book of Esther into 1 Samuel 8. I'm delighted to be in the pulpit this morning, and I don't preach a lot in English anymore, and I see that Isabel and Tana are up front here, and so they can tell you whether I do a better job in English or in Spanish, or I don't do a good job in either one. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 8, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the living God. Please give careful attention to it. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." Here ends the reading of God's holy word contained here in the scriptures. Will you join me in prayer? Father, what a delight to read your word, to be instructed by it, really to be humbled by it as well, as we look at the Israelites and realize in some respects we probably wouldn't have done any better or any differently. So use this text to cause us to focus on Israel's demand for a king, on the desire for conformity, for the disastrous reign of a number of the kings, and the only hope that we have in the true king, that is King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. The title is, by the way, Conforming, not Come For Me, Conforming with an N. I didn't do a very good job on the bulletin this week, and I don't know if it's because I do the bulletin in Spanish and I'm losing my grip on my own language or just whatever. But anyhow, it is conforming to nonconformity. Did you ever ask for or do something so that you could be just like everyone else? It was to my great distress when I was 16 years old that my parents would not let me, now you've got to imagine I had a lot of hair, would not let me put peroxide and lemon juice on my hair so it would be the color of my cousin's, who was 17 and had done the same thing. Now, he had hair that looked like a cross between Lindsay Lohan and Little Orphan Annie after a bad night, but I wanted to look like that. And I asked to look like that, and my parents said, no, oh, it was painful at age 16. I'd just like to have the hair back now. The second thing I thought of was something of a more serious nature, which was a colleague of mine who asked to get into the high-tech stock market, oh, I'm going to make a fortune, and lost 30% of his portfolio, causing distress in his household, to say the least. The situation we have here in 1 Samuel 8 is just that. The people ask for a king who will rule over them. They are not content for the Lord to rule over them through judges. This is the period after Joshua where the judges are ruling. If you look in chapter 8, verse 23, Gideon says, the Lord will rule over you. It won't be me or my sons. It will be the Lord. But the people are not content. They want a king like the nations, like the kings of the surrounding nations. Now, before we're too critical, we need to see there were reasons for them to ask for a king. The first two verses of chapter 8 that I read indicate that Samuel's sons did not follow in his ways. It's interesting in biblical history as well as church history how many great men of the faith have sons who have not followed in their ways. You can go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4 and see that Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, did not follow in his ways and eventually paid with their lives. That's in the back of the minds of these Israelites who are asking Samuel for a king. God had anticipated this. Moses on the plains of Moab, preaching to the Israelites who are about to go into the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 17, foresaw the time when there would be a king. This is what he said, when you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you and you possess and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. Sounds kind of like the text from today, doesn't it? You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. Whom the Lord your God will choose, Deuteronomy says. And then underneath that is a list of the qualifications for that king, as you know from reading the text. But the Israelites in 1 Samuel 8 do not want that kind of king. They want a king like the kings of the nations that are around them. They want a king who will lead them into battle and make them like the other nations. They want to conform to those who are around them. Well, God grants that request. He tells Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me, he tells him. And God chronicles the Israelites' covenant disobedience in verse 8. As I read, according to all the deeds they have done from the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. How quickly God's people have forgotten his greatness. How quickly they've forgotten the enslavement in Egypt. The miraculous exodus, that is the departure from Egypt. The judgment on Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. And yet how quickly we forget. Isn't that true? I was probably like many of us yesterday grousing about not having electricity, and the hours had gone off at 10 o'clock on Friday night, and we had opened the windows, and of course it was on the second floor. It was hot and we didn't go downstairs and whatever. And I was, in preparing this, I was thinking, you know, you complainer, you know, you're still alive. There was an 82-mile-per-hour wind gust that could have blown your house over. And yet how quickly I forgot God's mercy and simply was complaining about my own comfort. You see, the people want a king because what are they doing? They're serving other gods. My brother Larry has a great question. What is it that rules you? What rules you? Look at your day, see how you spend your time. What rules you? That could be another god and not the one in heaven. How do we conform to the world around us, even as God's word warns us not to? We're getting ready to see a series of dire warnings here, serious warnings. And this is all the scripture there is. This is what we've got here. Do we heed those warnings? Well, Samuel obeys God's voice to warn the people. God tells him to accede, that is to agree to Israel's request, but with the serious warnings. And this is legal language. Now then, obey their voice, verse 9, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So God says, go ahead. Go ahead with the king, but I'm going to warn you. I'm going to give you one last warning. You've done that as parents, haven't you? All right, this is one last warning. One, two, two and a half, two and three quarters, two, three, right? I got lots of those when I was younger, and some warnings that ended up with consequences at the end. God warns the Israelites of the dangers of conformity, 8, 10 through 18. Be careful what you ask for. Be careful what you ask for. Samuel speaks for God as he tells the Israelites what a king will do. Now, we read verses 11 and following, and because most of us are not in an agricultural society, we have trouble understanding this. So I thought it might be helpful to contextualize it. Samuel said, verse 11, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He's going to put your men in the infantry. He's going to have them. It was a status symbol. You might remember Absalom had men who ran before him as he attempted to take the kingdom from David. It would be like having a huge motorcade now, or even perhaps a policeman on horseback running ahead of the ruler. He'll put your men in the infantry. Verse 11. Verse 12. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He'll conscript men to supply food and munitions for him and his army. Now, there are a few people in here, I won't name them, but there are a few people in here old enough to remember World War II. And those people remember that there were rationing stamps in World War II. Why? Because materials were going to the war effort. And there was even a black market in rationing stamps. And my mother had a friend in Newport News who somehow was able to get an unlimited supply of sugar. We don't know how. And so that was the place to go for dessert. Why? Because the sugar was going to Europe and to Japan or to the Pacific Theater. So what he's saying here is he's going to take these people and he's going to use these commanders to supply his army. He needs implements of war. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. Verse 13. The draft's going to go to women. We're going to draft women. We're going to draft them into the effort, and they're going to be assisting. They're going to be cooking the meals. The perfume was a type of, incense that kings used at the time. Also, it was considered something just for the higher officers to use during times of war. He's going to draft women. Verses 14 and 15. He'll take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. Well, we all know what this is. He's going to raise taxes. Tax rates going up. Why? Because he's going to come into your field and he's going to take a tenth of what's there, and it's not going to be yours. And out of what's left, you still need to tithe to the Lord. So he's going to raise taxes. The best of your fields and vineyards, by the way, it's not going to be what's over here that doesn't grow. It's going to be the best you have. It's going to be the top marginal tax rate. Verse 16, he will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He's going to require some type of military service of everyone. And they'll be working for him. They won't be working for you. Remember that? We had some in our own congregation who were gone for a while to do tours overseas. One of the pastors in the PCA was called in as a reservist after the Iraq War started. That's what's going to happen. And then finally, verse 17, he will take the tenth. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. He's going to take your livestock, and he will enslave you. And in fact, if you look over in 1 Kings chapter 5, Solomon did just that. You will be his slaves. And then I think in the verse that maybe is the most sobering and really frightening is verse 18. And in that day, that is, once all this has happened, once he's done all this, and in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. He won't hear you. He won't answer you. You'll cry out. Is that terrifying or not? You'll cry out. God won't listen. He won't hear you because of the foolish choices you have made and because of the willful disobedience to what he has commanded. Beware of the dangers of conformity. The king will cause Israel to cry out to God who will not listen. And yet the Israelites foolishly choose conformity. The people refuse to obey the voice of Samuel. That Hebrew word for refuse is the same Hebrew word that's used in Exodus when Pharaoh refuses to listen to God. When he refuses to humble himself, when he refuses to let the Israelites go, it's the same Hebrew word. The people refused to obey the voice. No, we want a king over us. The people consciously decide to disobey God and to serve a king who will be over them. Now, we need to be careful because reading it centuries later, we know the end of the story. And we have the whole Bible. And we look at this and we read it and we think, how could they do this? How could they be so foolish? Did they really think God wouldn't do what he said he would do? Were they so sold on the idea of a king that nothing would stop them? Do they just not believe God? Oh, he won't really not listen to us, will he? Was there ignorance? Rebellion? Unbelief? Or some of all three. And yet, don't we do the same thing? Don't we do the same thing? We have the revealed word of God. We know what it is. And we're disobedient. We ask God for something. We don't get it. Then we complain about it. Sort of the way I did yesterday. We complain about it. Not getting what we asked for. Never mind that God knows better than we do what we need. We say that we know that there are consequences to sin, but we indulge ourselves, nevertheless, exhibiting the same kind of unbelief that we see in verse 19 of this text. We choose conformity with the world rather than nonconformity because of the weakness still in us, the lack of courage, and sometimes, as our brother Steve Hohenberger used to say, the sin yet in us. The sin that's still inside there that rebels against God. Oh, it's easy to look at this and say, oh, I never would have done this. Oh, let's not be so sure. Let's not be so sure. May the Lord deliver us from that weakness, that lack of courage, lack of conviction, so that we do not rebel as the Israelites did against our King, King Jesus. Samuel seals the deal. Before God, he bears witness. There shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. When he heard that, verse 21, he repeated them, the words, that is, of the people, in the ears of the Lord. Now, God, of course, didn't need to hear that. He knew what Samuel was going to say before he said it. But he did it as a witness. Samuel is a name that means God hears. The witness between the people and between God to this request that God is granting. Oh, how sad for the Israelites, and what the consequences will be. You just have to turn a few chapters over. Saul's anointed, and then the kingdom is taken from him on account of his disobedience. And then there is the virtual civil war between David and Saul for the remainder of the book of 1 Samuel until Saul takes his own life in the last chapter. As my brother Brian Sandifer says, there are often unintended consequences to requests we make, and there were certainly unintended and unforeseen consequences to this. And the history of the kings is a mixed bag, if you look at it. All of the kings after the divided kingdom were wicked in the northern kingdom of Israel, some good, some bad in the southern kingdom of Judah. Eventually, all were carried into Babylon from the judgment of God. Even the great King David, look at his relationship with his sons. Solomon, straying. The division of the kingdom. Ultimately, the kings are unable to save the Israelites, and they suffer judgment at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in 586 BC. Well, Jesus, the true king, calls us to conform to nonconformity. Jesus, the true king, calls us to being countercultural. Now, when I say countercultural, I'm not talking about some of you who are my age and older remember that countercultural meant that you had a belt about that thick and you had pants that had a bottom like this and that you had hair down to here and you wore beads and all sorts of other stuff. That's not the kind of countercultural I'm talking about. When I say countercultural, I mean counter to the culture of the world. 1 Samuel points us to Revelation 15 that you heard earlier, and the true king, the one king who came not to be a powerful earthly king, but the one who came and died on the cross to reconcile us to God, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. This chapter points us ahead. The Israelites didn't know what kind of a king to ask for. We wouldn't have known either. The king described in Revelation 15 deserves all praise, honor, and glory. He rules over all nations. The king is righteous and true. All nations will praise him. What mercy God shows. Think of how we would react. Think of how we react as parents. Think of how I react to other people. If we give a solemn warning and the person says no. I mean, we just sometimes don't want to have anything to do with that person. So, well, you know, you've made that bed, lie in it. But you see, God's mind and God's heart's different. God seeks the lost. God looks for sinners, and he seeks them to bring them into his kingdom. He has mercy and love, as Ephesians tells us, beyond what we can imagine. And he doesn't give up on the Israelites. He gives them a king. And then he gives them David, and then he gives them Solomon, and then he gives them the other kings. But then he sends the best king of all. He sends the Lord Jesus. Are we humbled? Are we humbled that God doesn't give up on us? He didn't give up on the Israelites. He doesn't give up on us. I'm trying to think of this in English now. I've memorized this in Spanish. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn. But that they turn. Ezekiel says. It was foolish what the Israelites did. Dumb. But we need to be humble to say, you know, what am I doing? What am I doing that's like this? Where am I conforming to the world around me? What a wonderful God we serve. Psalm 103, He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. How reassuring that God forgives us, that He points us in the right direction, that He instead of conforming us to the world, He conforms us to His dear Son, the one who is the King. The true King calls us to be non-conformists. It's interesting. Some of you may have visited the UK. I'm sure a number of you have. And if you've been to London, there's a cemetery very close to where John Wesley's buried, and it's called the Nonconformist Cemetery. The reason it's called that is because those saints who are buried there did not conform to the Church of England. They were Presbyterians and Baptists and others who were not members of the Church of England. But we are to be counter-cultural. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Be metamorphosized, is what that word is in Greek, by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Then the next verse, by the way, is don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. But think of yourself with sober judgment. Why? Because that's our temptation. You see. But what does it say? Don't be shaped by this world, but instead be transformed. The word we get, metamorphosis. Remember the butterfly coming out of the caterpillar and the little projector when I was in first grade? Remember, that's what we're to be, changed like that, you see, so that we're not like the world around us. 1 Peter 1:13-16, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. And then a quote from the Old Testament. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Are you and am I countercultural? Where are we taken in by the culture and ruled by it? One of many helpful aspects of ministering to Hispanics from different cultures, it's given me a different perspective on the culture I come from. And my tendency is to think the culture I come from is right. And I'm right. And God has said, no, you're not. And there's some good things and there's some not so good things. And He's revealed those and revealed things as well. But don't we do that? I mean, there's just a tendency, there's an innate tendency in us. And it's been helpful to deal with people from different cultures to see how they view certain things about our country, which is a great and wonderful country. And I praise God that He put me here. I'm not saying that. But simply that it's helpful to see the things in the worldly culture around us in which we must not participate. In what ways are we indistinguishable from the culture around us? I remember hearing Hiro Hakkabord, the missionary over in Ukraine, say once, if you haven't lost a friend over sharing Christ, you may not have been bold enough in your witness. And I remember at the time thinking, man, what a statement. But he may be right. Now, Paul says, and we should, live peaceably with all men. If as far as it depends on you, he says. But there's sometimes, Larry and I were talking about this the other day, there's sometimes where we just have to say, look, this is how it is. This is what Christianity holds, and I must follow this. And when we do respond counterculturally, do we respond in meekness and humility, or are we just brash and harsh? Do we respond in meekness and humility, realizing that we have no greater right to be in the kingdom than these lost people around us? And do we have a heart to bring them in, to be under not the king from 1 Samuel, but the true king who reigns at the right hand of the Father? The King of Kings came to call a countercultural people to himself by his death on the cross, so that they might serve him, love him, and enjoy him forever. May the Lord Christ, by his Spirit in us, enable us to think and act in a non-conforming way so that we honor the Savior who rules us and who will return to rule eternally here. In his name shall we pray. Father, thank you for this lesson from 1 Samuel 8, how tempted we are to see the Israelites as foolish, which they were, as somehow not as smart as we are, which they weren't, and somehow that we would not do or even are not doing those things. Thank you for providing the true King, King Jesus, the one who reigns at your right hand, who has sent his Spirit to live in the heart of every believer. Forgive us for our foolish decisions. Forgive us for our desire to conform to the culture around us. Forgive us for our desire for comfort and to be comfortable. Forgive us for our lack of boldness, conviction, and zeal. And forgive us for putting kings as idols in our lives instead of looking at King Jesus, who has given his life for us, and who calls us into his kingdom to counter the culture around us and to bring sinners to repentance so that they come into that kingdom. Oh, fire us up. Change us. Transform us. Work in us so that we are a changed, transformed, growing in Christ's love people. And so that Warrenton has changed, and the Commonwealth of Virginia has changed, and the whole world has changed. Thank you for the true King, the Lord Jesus. It's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.